The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
I'm excited for this morning. Thanks for coming. I know Saturdays are... I'm going to hand this to Liz. Sorry. Sometimes they are precious, and so we appreciate y'all coming. And I'll mention this at the end again, but we put feedback on your tables because, we had heard before that Saturdays might be easier. We've done Mondays in the past, so we do value your feedback. I know I've said that before, but at the end, if you take some time to do that, we appreciate it. But thanks for coming. We're grateful for this morning, grateful to gather together. I'm just looking around and I'm thankful that, the Lord... how he brings all of us together, and I'm just thankful for the opportunity to have women in different life stages gather to connect, to hear from the Word, to hear from Liz is going to be talking first, and then we're going to hear from Bailey, and we're going to have some time for discussion and reflection. But one of the things I just wanted to mention before we get started or before Liz takes over is I just want to challenge you all today to get to know someone new. Take time, at least one person, meet someone new. I think as the body gets to know more and more of each other, God, our gifts can be more and more used by the Lord to put him on display. And so I'm just glad that you guys are coming here, and I hope that you get to take some time to get someone new, meet someone new, connect, and get to know the body. So why don't I pray for us real fast, and we'll let Liz take over. Jesus, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the fact that you give us a new sunrise and the opportunity to come get out of bed today and to hear from you and hear from these women and what you've laid on their hearts to share with us this morning. And I just ask, Father, that each of us today walks away feeling just pricked by your Holy Spirit to with something that you're challenging us with something you want to convict us of, or and I also pray that you just lift our eyes to you, that God, today, that you are you are glorified through our conversations. I pray they be rich, that our discussion time is helpful and beautiful, and that as we give women time to reflect, that God, you meet with them in that space and in that time, and just let your Spirit be at work, challenging and convicting. And we ask, Father, that you again be on display this morning in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, thank you. I'm like a grandma with technology. I'm like, help. Hello, thanks so much for coming. My name is Liz Grant, as Kyle said. I want to give you a little intro about me so you have just some context for who in the world I am. I know some of y'all I've never seen before. Sorry about that. I would love to get to know you. I am a wife. I'm married to my husband, Jeremy. We have two kiddos, ages 2.5 and 4.5. So we have a lot of busy, loud, a pretty busy, loud life. Like, a lot of screaming in our house goes on all the time. I'm also a writer. I keep up a blog pretty regularly, writing a couple of books, one about how I met and fell in love with my husband. I'm a doula. A couple of you, I have gotten the chance to attend your births, which is so sweet. You probably think I'm crazy for liking childbirth. If you don't know what a doula is, a doula helps families through childbirth, which most people think is literally crazy. My family and I have lived in Denver for about 2 years now. We moved up from Colorado Springs for my husband's job, and we love Denver. There are so many, we're big foodies, we love the beer scene. It's like, I think we've tried about 5% of the restaurants we're interested in going to, and I'm not gonna name names, but I think it has something to do with those folks in our house who are like 3 feet and under. They just don't like sitting in chairs, talking quietly. There's a lot of like food throwing. It just doesn't really work well in some of these like hip restaurants, you know? So I am really happy to be here with y'all for the reason that I am passionate to talk about this topic we're going to talk about today. And this is a question I've been compelled by for a long time. And that question is, how do people change? More specifically, how do you and I change? I think this is a question we often struggle with, right? Some of us don't believe people do actually change. But if we go by what Scripture says we do change. So what does that actually look like in our lives? So I'm going to spill the beans a little bit here and just tell you where we're going. I believe we change through the Spirit of God working in us and through our participation with the Spirit in a posture of dependence. I'll say that again. I believe we change through the Spirit of God working in us and through our participation with the Spirit in a posture of dependence. So when we're talking about change in Christianity, we're talking about this fancy theological word, sanctification. If you've been around Park for, you know, a week or two, you have heard this word, right? this is what happens after we trust in Jesus, right? When we trust in Jesus, that is justification. We are justified. Our debt is paid to God through Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. And sanctification is what comes after this, right? It's when we become like Jesus. And it's a lifelong process, right? We're being saved. When we talk about, you know, sanctification, it's really we're being saved from sin, right? An ongoing saving from sin. So we're being saved from our own sin, from sins other people have committed against us, from the brokenness in the world. And that's really the heart of this idea, sanctification. But sanctification is a little bit less clear, right? For example, what's our role? How does it happen? It can get a bit murky, right? We're usually clear on what it takes to get to heaven, but not so clear on what's expected of us today. In fact, we're not really sure whose job it is to change us. I personally have been compelled by this question as someone who grew up in the church. So I was one of those, you know, 4 years old, prayed the prayer to accept Jesus into my heart, whatever that means. I attended church, went to youth group, even went to Christian school, so take that, public schoolers. Just kidding, my kids go to public school. I was also a classic firstborn overachiever, straight-A student, marching band, student government, I mean, you name it, I was involved. And growing up, the message I heard about change was a checklist. You do your quiet time, you know, read scripture. You pray. You volunteer at church. You tithe. You go to youth group. You go on mission trips to Mexico and send letters to all your relatives asking for money. You wear one pieces. You vote Republican. You wear your purity ring. You know what I'm talking about here? I incidentally lost my purity ring. Actually, literally lost it at marching band camp, so pretty awkward. Even so, these were the things I understood Christians did, right? This was our witness. You've probably heard this term tossed around Christian circles. To me, the checklist was sanctification. These were the things, as far as I knew, that got me from point A to point B in Christianity. So yeah, Jesus had saved me, made a way for me to get to heaven, blah, 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 right? But it was kind of my job to work it out before I got there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling was like my theme verse. I dug that verse. The problem is, for me, it didn't work. First of all, I was a first-rate people pleaser, as we have already discussed, right? Straight A's were my thing. I was a lot more interested in what other people thought of me than what God thought of me. My family was also incredibly dysfunctional. Both my parents had lost their fathers. Actually, both my mom and dad had lost their fathers when they were young. And their moms remarried really awful stepdads who abused both my parents. And so they had these wounds that they carried with them into their marriage and family as they started things. I think a lot of our stories are like this, right? We have these woundings. And so for me, that like piled up the baggage for me too, right? They just passed along their baggage. And so for me, I struggled with depression starting, you know, I was a junior in high school the first time I remember, and then periodically every so often I would struggle with depression again. Different seasons of my life. And so my question was, what happens to our baggage? Hadn't I already been transformed? I mean, I said the prayer. Why was I making the decisions I was making? Why didn't I want what Jesus wanted for me? How do people change? And what I have found is that in the midst of this question, as I've sought, how do people change, is actually another question as well. And that question is, how do we experience intimacy with God? These questions are really the same question. Because when we are talking about becoming more like Christ, or being changed into greater Christ-likeness, what are we really talking about? We're talking about unity. That's what we're implying. And Jesus has a very particular metaphor he uses to describe this unity in Scripture. He calls the church his bride. So if we want to dig into this a little more and learn, you know, what would this sort of unity with Jesus, this marriage, look like? I think it might help us to go back to the first marriage, right? So if we go back to the beginning of Scripture, to the first man and first woman, the perfect marriage, unmarred by sin, what do we see? We see that man and woman are united as one flesh. One flesh. In fact, in Genesis 1:27, God says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me read that to you again. God created man, singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular. Male and female, he created them, plural. So what we're seeing here is that man doesn't just refer to Adam here, right? But both to Adam and to Eve. Adam actually means man or human. Eve wasn't actually even named until after the fall. So they have this one name, human. Collectively, male and female, they are human. Two persons, one flesh, one being. Human. And this is how Jesus speaks about us. His bride. His one flesh. This is the picture of the end goal of sanctification. One flesh with Jesus. An eternity of intimate union with him. Sounds pretty great. But Jesus also tells us that the kingdom of God is here today, now. So how do we experience this kind of intimacy with Jesus now? How do we do it? I believe we change through the Spirit of God working in us and through our participation with the Spirit in a posture of dependence. So the answer is the Spirit of God who lives in us. I love how the Apostle Paul describes this in Titus 3:3-7. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. What are we talking about there? We're talking about justification, right? This is God, apart from anything we've done, because of his mercy, rescuing us, right? Okay, so then we continue from there. So this first saving, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And then Paul continues. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So there's these two savings, right? There's this, he saved us, not by anything we'd done, but by his mercy. That's this justification. And then there's this second saving that the scripture tells us, right? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is our sanctification that is being discussed here, right? We are being reborn. This is really great news for us, ladies, because it means you're not in charge of changing yourself. You're not the one in charge. And the Spirit's work in us is this mystery, right? Nobody can tell us exactly how it's going to go for you, right? I don't have the checklist for what the Spirit's working on in you. You might have a hint, you know, you might have a few ideas. But if somebody's selling you a book telling you they know exactly how this works, I would be wary. Don't give them your money. But I do think this is a relief for us because it means we're not in charge. It also means we can't control it, which is not always great news for us, especially not for me. I'm kind of a control freak. So we can't control it, speed it up, change it. But he has good things for us, and his work in us is powerful. Paul tells us that the Spirit, the same Spirit that is in us, is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Aren't you glad you don't have to have that kind of power in your own life? So, you know, the Spirit does the bulk of this work, right? But I believe we can participate, and that's an exciting thing. So the question is, how do we participate? Well, I believe we change through the Spirit of God working in us, and through our participation with the Spirit, in a posture of dependence. So the checklist is not going to save us, right? But we can adopt a posture that can welcome the Spirit to work in our lives. When I first moved to Colorado, this was 8 years ago, moved to Colorado Springs after college, and I joined this Bible study group, which was an awesome choice for many reasons, one of which was I met my husband there, so yes, join a Bible study. Also, we were studying scripture, which is also a good thing, and we were going through the book of Mark together, and so we would talk about just a chapter a week. It was a bunch of us who had just out of college, single, not much going on, so we were kind of it for each other. And we would get together once a week and talk about Mark. And so we got to Mark 13. And this is the story about parents bringing their kids to Jesus. I'm sure this is a familiar story for you all. You know, the parents are bringing their kids because they want Jesus to bless them. And the disciples are like, no, I don't think so. Your children are screaming and they are throwing toys everywhere, and they are messy, and they smell bad. And Jesus is a very important person. I don't know if you know that. So, like, get out of here. Okay, that's not literally what the scripture says. I'm just kind of extrapolating. But having children, I know that that's how it went, you know. And so the disciples are sort of like getting rid of these parents and these kids. And Jesus gets mad at this and he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little kid will never enter it." So we're discussing, what does this mean? You know, is it that, you know, the people who enter the kingdom of God have to drool a lot? You know, I'm like thinking back to my babysitting years. It's like, well, maybe it's a lot of TV watching. I know kids like that. At least I like that, you know. And a friend of mine, Anthony, was the eldest of 10 children. So he practically raised about half of his siblings. And he goes, guys, I got it. Need machines. Kids are need machines. And we're like, what are you talking about, Anthony? But it really stuck. Something about that really hit us. Kids are needy, right? That's probably their defining trait. They are needy. If you are a mom or have ever babysat or been around a child, you know what this looks like. Help, can you wipe my nose? I'm hungry. Can you give me a hug? Can you wipe my bottom? You know, constant needs. They are absolutely brazen. And as adults, we get over this, right? This is kind of the point of becoming an adult, in case that is unclear to anyone. The point is to become independent, right? This is the whole thing. Like, how many of us are going to go to our boss and be like, oh, I need some new tires. Can you buy me new tires? I need to have pina coladas every single Friday. Can you make me pina coladas? I've been having a hard time sleeping. Can you sing me to sleep over the phone every night? You know, it's like, this is not how we treat our bosses. This is not an acceptable way to do that. But Jesus says the opposite here. So we learn to be these independent people. Jesus says exactly the opposite. To enter the kingdom of God, we need to be needy. To enter the kingdom requires the kind of humility that says, I cannot do this on my own. I am helpless. I have no hope in the world. I am a total and complete wreck. Help! This is the attitude that we come to the kingdom, with which we come to the kingdom. I always was confused by Paul's command for us to pray continually. I was like, what does that mean exactly? You know, what about when I'm sleeping, Paul? But I get it now. You know, why are we praying continually? It's because we are desperate. We are desperate. We have no other choice. To me, the absolute most important thing we can do to welcome the Spirit's work in us is total dependence. So even more practical, as we look at what this posture of dependence looks like, I believe it leads us to greater self-awareness. Self-awareness is a funny term. People have all sorts of thoughts about that term. Let me tell you what I think it means to me. Self-awareness to me means radical honesty about who God is and who I am in relation to him. Jesus talks about this kind of honesty in John 3:16 to 21. John 3:16, of course, being the most memorized verse in all of evangelicalism. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We're going to focus actually on the end of this section, so verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So this passage is about evildoers, us, coming to accept and believe that God knows what we've done and has made a way for us to receive salvation. Let's dig into this a little bit more. People loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. All those who do evil hate the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. This is very similar to Adam and Eve's decision in the garden, right, to hide from God. God comes looking for them after they've eaten the fruit from the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they hide, right? They don't come to him. This is a fear of exposure. Let me tell you, our sin is not a surprise to God. This passage is not about, oh, they stepped into the light and then God figured out their sin. Our sin is a surprise to us. We hide in darkness, not wanting to step into the light, in fear, right? But how do the others respond? Those who live by the truth come into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. These others embrace exposure. They embrace self-awareness. And look, I know that exposure can be scary when we talk about this kind of thing. I know that there's this little fear that kind of rises up. It's pretty scary to think about everything we've done being exposed before God. Everything already having been done in the sight of God, that can feel scary even for us who believe in Jesus. So why would we do it? You know, if we have that fear, because of verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So what will happen when you walk into the light? What do you picture? Do you picture God smiting you? Do you picture him scowling, him giving you the silent treatment, lecturing you, or maybe having an outburst of anger? Or do you picture God welcoming you home? We can walk into the light because we know we have a good dad who loves us, who's not waiting to condemn us, who's waiting to welcome us back. Self-awareness is another way of saying repentance, right? Turning from these things that are evil to God. So like we've talked about, I believe we change through the Spirit of God who works in us and through our participation in the Spirit in a posture of dependence, which leads to greater self-awareness. And thankfully for us, we have an example of someone who lived in perfect dependence. Let's be real about this. Sin is the root of all of our suffering, okay? Both sins we have committed and sins committed against us. And that suffering is real, and we all experience this brokenness in our lives. Our sin is what causes us to choose independence from God in the first place, or to depend on other things to meet our needs, which is idolatry. And this is what we're being sanctified and saved from by the Spirit of God. And Jesus, when he was faced with the same world, the same temptation for independence and idolatry, chose dependence, even in the midst of his suffering. For him, as for us, Suffering is the way to intimacy. For me, this feels especially personal at the moment because in mid-January, I noticed a cloud in my vision in my right eye. And after lots of doctor's appointments, we realized that I had a viral infection that manifested in me in an incredibly rare way. I'm one of 9 documented cases of this, where a lesion grew in the center of my retina. So I have this little extra piece of tissue right in the center of my vision in my right eye. And there is no cure, there's no prevention, there's no treatment. All they can do is just watch it and see what happens. And you know, I'm this type A, like, you know, independent woman type of gal. And so for me, it really has been this continual, like, falling on my face before Jesus. Like, I can't do anything to change this. This is his work, the story that he is writing in my life, and I don't understand it, but he cares about me. And I think suffering just has a way of exposing us, right? And so for me, a lot of fear has come up. You know, a lot of fear of being out of control, a lot of fear of what will happen in the future. And I think this is true for all of us, right? Our suffering, our pain, our loss and grief has a way of exposing us. What would it look like for us to embrace that exposure before God? In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our pain, our suffering, our loss and grief, our fears, joys and hopes, what would it look like to embrace that exposure? Jesus is waiting for you, as for me as well, to walk into the light. Let me pray for us to close. Jesus, we praise you that you didn't come into the world to condemn us, that your way of salvation is gentle and patient, that your Spirit is doing a long-suffering work in us, and that even though there are things in our lives we don't understand, and maybe pain that we haven't wanted to examine or acknowledge, that you want to bring us into the light and into your love that waits for us there. We praise you that you are doing that work in every single one of us here, and I ask that you would continue that work in us. In your name, amen.
Hello, everyone. I hope that you guys had a good discussion. Hope that you're all getting to know somebody new. My name is Bailey, and I have been attending Park Church for almost 4 years, which I can't believe that has even happened. It's flown by. But I originated in Wichita, Kansas. And I don't know if you all have ever been to Kansas or if you grew up in Kansas, but I'm just going to be honest. Like, there's not a lot going on there. And when there's not a lot going on, you make your own fun. And so the thing that I always tell other people about Kansas is that the people are great. And so the Lord saw fit for me, yes, the Lord saw fit for me to just have the best community I think I have ever experienced. And so when I was growing up, I felt like I had friendships that weren't just like fun and good and close, but I also had friendships that were deeply founded in the Lord. And we were doing ministry and mission together, and we were just on fire. When I graduated high school, I was attending Pepperdine University, which is basically like the Disneyland of colleges. It is always sunny. People are smiling, kind of like uberly friendly. And then also, no joke, breaking into song and dance spontaneously. And I know that sounds like I'm making this up, but I'm not. Like, this actually happens. And so before I left for college, I was like very, very expectant of what God was going to do. and what he was going to provide. I'd heard so many women say, you're going to meet your best friends in college. Like, that's where I met mine. They were in my wedding. You know, we're still close today. Just you wait. And so I thought, okay, yeah, like, I've had good friends before, like, and they're only going to get better. This is awesome. And I just thought, you know, I'm moving out of my house, moving into a dorm with 100 potential girlfriends. And then just a few feet away, there's like 100 more. Like, this was basically my dream come true. So I just imagine these like constant hangouts, late night adventures, thriving Bible studies. I could not wait, but I was in for a rude awakening. For me, college was nothing like that. My college friendships were very difficult. And my freshman year, I didn't make friends in the first couple days or in the first couple weeks or in the first couple of months. And I was constantly homesick. And I really just felt lonely. I felt disappointed. And I remember my mom drove up to Pepperdine to drive me back home, and she like gave me some time to say goodbye to my friends before I left for the year. And I said goodbye to my roommate, hugged her, and I walked back to the car. My mom was like, how was it? Like, how did saying goodbye go? Was that like really painful? Are they gonna miss you? And things like that. And I just kind of over-exaggerated. I was like, oh yeah, like I said goodbye to so many people. Like, oh, it took me forever. But really, I left my freshman year very hurt, very confused. I thought, what's going on, Lord? Like, why didn't I have this ultimate college experience? I felt like everyone else was making friends. Like, what was wrong with me? And when I came back to school, time just went on. Years went by. And I still felt very discontent with my community. And I kind of spiraled down into this very dark and lonely place where I felt hopeless that I was ever going to make true friends. And I felt stuck. I don't know if you guys have felt that way, but I just felt stuck. Like, I couldn't move forward with my community. I couldn't, like, make these friends happen. Like, nothing, there's nothing I could do, I felt like, to change my situation. And here's the crazy part, is that, like, I did have friends. I was in a sorority. I had the best on-campus job. I led a ton of Bible studies. But I would attend these Bible studies with like 20 incredible women, and I would just walk away feeling so empty. That this time spent with women that I thought was supposed to be so good and so full, it didn't satisfy. And so at first I thought, okay, like there's something wrong with the people. Like we just don't get along. We aren't meant to. We don't connect. Maybe we grew up in different homes. We have different backgrounds. Like we're just not ever gonna find common ground. We are just way too different, and it must be their fault. Like it's their issue. As time went on, I began to think, you know, maybe there's something that's really wrong with me. Like maybe I'm just a really awful person. Like maybe I don't even know how to make friends. I thought, you know, maybe I just got lucky the first time. You know, in high school, I just like, you know, I was in a providence divine situation where the Lord thought, Bailey gets friends, and now she has really no idea how to do it. I felt very angry. I felt very set up, duped. I felt like I was set up by the world, all this social media and movies, and I don't know if you all pictured your college days to kind of be like Clueless or, I don't know, just like the episode of Friends. Like, you're always hanging out. You're always together. You have all these inside jokes. You don't even have to say what you're feeling because people just get you. And I felt like the world lied to me because that's what I was waiting for. That's what I was expecting. And it just didn't happen. So I was very upset, but then also I was very angry. I was angry at God. Like, what the heck was he doing? Why was he robbing me of the friendships that I wanted, of the community that I wanted? I felt like I was putting myself out there, that I was really trying hard to make friends, and he wasn't rewarding the hard work that I was putting into this. But the issue wasn't with God. Of course, it's not with God. And the issue wasn't with the people. It wasn't their fault. And really, the issue wasn't with me as a person, but it was definitely with my expectations. And my expectations of community, they were robbing my joy of what God had already provided for me. Over time, these friendships, they were dying. They were dying under the weight of the expectations I was putting on them. Expectations that could have only been realized and fulfilled in my relationship with Christ. I spent so much time worshiping at the altar of inclusion when I was built to worship at the altar of the only living God. And so I want to open up 1 John 1:1-4. So grab your Bibles. Open it up with me. So 1 John 1, 1 through 4. It starts like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Talking about the gospel here, about Christ. This life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So here in this passage, John is talking about the good news. So he starts talking about what he has witnessed in Christ. But what I kind of glean from this, that at the cross, the good news that he's talking about here is that Christ came. And the thing is that Christ had the ultimate communion. He was community in himself with God, the Holy Spirit in him. They had enjoyed connection, deep relationship, all the things that we want and desire and we were made for in our beings. Like, he had that. And he had that for eternity past. And when it came to the cross, it was broken. It was separated. And I just can't, and I feel like a little bit, I mean, can't imagine what that feels like, but so much deeper because he had what we've always been longing for, that connection. And it was broken so that we could have the same thing. That we could have that same deep connection with the Lord. And then in our relationships, we can have just little bits and pieces of it with each other. And so when he talks about the gospel here, he says, because of what Christ has done, because he broke his communion with himself, we now have communion with him, and we now have communion with others. And these type of relationships that are with the Father, and then with the Father, with each other, that brings us ultimate joy. John feels like the joy is complete. It is full. And I love that. That this joy is not just based in happiness, but it's based in the Lord. But sitting in my dorm room, like, joy was the last thing I was feeling. I definitely would not have said, oh, wow, I feel, like, really great about my situation, about my relationships. It's because the worldly expectations I was placing on community, this idea that community was built to satisfy me, like, that was hurting me. And that was damaging me, and that was keeping me from what God had already intended. And maybe you guys have felt this way. Like, maybe you've experienced this. Like, whether you did experience it in college when you left home, whether you felt this kind of deep-seated just dissatisfaction with your friends when you moved to Denver, maybe you've been here for 10 years and you're still questioning, why am I here? Like, where are my girlfriends at? Like, where are my besties? Like, Lord, I've been here, and I have been patient, and I have been waiting, and it's time. And so maybe you guys have felt that way. But what I realized is that I needed to find my satisfaction in the Lord, in my relationship with him, that knowing him and allowing his truth and that allowing him to speak my identity into him, into me, that was going to satisfy my need for community. And then from that, allow that overflow into my relationships here on earth. When I place my relational expectations on God, who is the perfect example of a triune relationship, I slowly began to not feel so empty anymore. I finally felt like I could appreciate my relationships, that I could push through really tough situations, and that I could even enjoy the relationships the Lord had given me. And when I say this, I hope there are some of you out there that say, like, I have experienced this. And that there are little, like, amens and yes sisters reverberating in your hearts because you get it. And maybe there's some of you that says that are feeling like, okay, yes, like, I have had these types of really healthy relationships, but I don't have them right now. Like, I feel like I've lost them. How do I get them back? And then maybe there's some of you out there that are just like, okay, maybe I've never had this. But I want this. Like, this is why I'm here right now. Like, I came to this women's event because I'm looking for this type of community that is built on Christ. So what does that look like? How do we move forward? How do we continue to root ourselves in the Lord, in his truth, and then also root ourselves with each other? So I'm going to walk us through the ABCs of rooted community. And these are characteristics of God's community. That is healthy, scripture-based expectations that lead us to a life filled with joy. And yes, you have a little sheet there that you can fill in. So the first one, A. A is for adoration. And this is adoration of God. So in our communities, we not only see each other, but we see God in each other. In Genesis 1, it reminds us that we are all made in the image of God, and our product of community is seeing and celebrating those qualities in each other and in our friends. When I look at a friend who has just started fostering kids, I see this immense compassion in her. I often wonder, I don't know if I could sacrifice my time, my home, my effort into bringing in kids every single weekend. But she has that. And that's not only her, but that is God in her. That is God doing good work in her. So when we talk about encouragement, like how much more encouraging can we be than when we find God in someone and highlight that? But also adoration kind of battles this dissatisfaction we feel with other people. Like I was saying, my first response when community wasn't working out for me was this, like, everyone must be wrong. Like there must be something wrong with these people. And I think that when we begin to see God in people, we battle this dissatisfaction. You know, God is not dissatisfied with your roommates. He's not dissatisfied with your coworkers. He's not dissatisfied with your husband. He's not dissatisfied with your gospel community. Like, there are going to be difficult people or people that you just feel like are hard to love. But being able to see God in them and also God working in them, that's going to change our hearts towards them. It's going to change our attitudes towards our communities. And also it's going to change our worship of God. Like, there's so much more fullness when we begin to see God's characteristics in other people. So remember this, when we recognize God in each other, we display a type of friendship that is going to move past dissatisfaction of community when it gets hard and move towards gratitude of the people he has already given us. These friendships might not make sense to the world, but they make sense to us. Because the world is looking for friends that just make them feel good. They're looking for friends that have everything in common with them, that they don't have to move through the hard things, and when those things get tough, you just dump that friendship. But we're looking for something more. We're looking for something deeper, and we're looking to display more of God and calling those qualities out in each other as excellent and praiseworthy. So let's open our eyes to see God in our relationships, in our friendships, in our communities that he has already placed us in, and allow those things to be praiseworthy. So B is for belonging. And I think this is something I desire most, more than anything. I just want to belong. I just want people to call me theirs. Heck, I just want people to call me. I want to be invited to the group hangouts. I want to be invited to the park parties. And you know how much it stinks when you don't? Like when you don't get the group text and you don't feel wanted. And then you have to witness it later on Instagram and it just hurts. Like it really does. And it feels like you've been wronged. It feels like you've been forgotten. And I think this kind of begins to seep into those lies of there must be something wrong with me. Like I wasn't invited. I don't belong. So there must be something that people don't like about me. And obviously I don't think that's true. And I don't think God would say that's true. When we look at John 15, in his gospel, says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Christ says, you are not my friends if you do what I command. Oh, you are, sorry. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, and we belong in his social circle. So remembering that we belong to God, our eternal compass will always point back to these promises that we were always planned, we were always wanted, and we were always included from the beginning of time. And I often think, don't you think it hurt when Christ was also kind of forgotten? When his friends pretended not to know who he was? When a friend who he intimately shared a friendship with turned his back and turned him over to the authorities to be put to death? Like, can you imagine the rejection that must feel like? when I feel like I've been wronged, it's really easy for me to want to turn my back on people, to be like, you know what, you didn't invite me, so like, I'm just going to forget about you. Like, I don't need you as my friend, I'm not going to let you hurt me, and the only way I can deal with this like hurt and rejection that I feel is just to be like, whatever, cut you out, like, we're not like friends anymore. So these are like the little stories I play in my head when it happens. But even when Christ was wronged, he still chose to die. He still chose to go to the cross so that we could be welcomed back into an intimate relationship with him. These types of relationships that we want, that I'm talking about, they need their sacrifice. If we go back to the passage in John 15, you know, Jesus defines friendship as laying down our lives for each other. And we lay down our lives and we place them in God's hands. And our belonging, it starts and ends with him. That's where we belong. And it is abundant, and it is full, and it is complete, and it is joyful. So instead of rejecting people when you feel like you don't belong, we can begin to pass this abundant belonging to them. So then how are you doing that? Like, how are you taking your abundant belonging, your identity in God, and then being able to pass that to other people? How do you see yourself as an agent of creating space for people to belong? I think allowing our knowledge of this belonging with God, it can impact the way that we treat other people. And you can be the invitation, the extension of this belonging to others, especially when you feel like you weren't invited or you feel like you don't belong. I think community is, it's not about our happiness, but it's about living out this day-to-day life with others that, you know what, it's going to be marked by weakness and difficulty and failure. But it's also marked by Christ's love, grace, and joy. We can do this, ladies. Let's keep going. C is for Cake Day. And Cake Day is a tradition that my husband and I created, which my husband would say that I created. he just goes along for the ride. And it's celebrated 12 times a year, so that's even better. And you know where this is going. Like, there's cake involved, so that's awesome. But it's just a time to bring your friends together for the idea of hanging out and eating cake. So the rules of Cake Day. You celebrate it on the first day of the month, and it doesn't matter what kind of cake you have. If you're like me, I'd never baked a cake in my life, so I buy it at King Soopers. And if you are crafty and better at making cakes, then, like, go for it. And we place a number of candles that align with, like, the month. So this year we had five candles, or not this year, this month we had five candles for the fifth month of the year, May. And you turn off all the lights. You light the candles, and then you sing the Cake Day song, and I'm going to sing it for you guys, and it sounds a little chanty, but I promise it's not, and it goes like this. It goes, Cake Day, cake is diem, ooh, loo, loo, ooh, la, la, let's eat cake, and everyone has to sing together, okay? You blow out all the candles, and then you eat the cake. Great, right? But here's the thing. No plates are allowed, only forks. So you have to, like, communally share the cake, you know, together. And also, you know there's going to be that gluten-free person. Like, just be nice and get them a little something-something on the side so they can feel like they can participate. We have lots of gluten-free friends. So we're like, oh, here's our cake. Here's your cake. Like, here's your little something we got for you, gluten-free person. We just don't want them to feel left out. So why Cake Day? I really think that healthy community just really means you need to spend time together. You need to spend time together regularly. And the author of Hebrews saw the difference between communities that met regularly versus those who didn't, who he would say neglected to meet together. So here in Hebrews 10, let's read verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So communities, like, they create their own culture with rhythms and celebrations and inside jokes, and you guys all have the opportunity to be a culture creator. And so if you set the precedent that spending time together is essential to creating healthy and meaningful community, like, it will happen. You can do that. So the silly celebration is really, of Cake Day, is really just a tool to celebrate the promised hope of God together. So C really stands for committed community, being there for each other. And we're called to strengthen one another's faith and spur each other on towards good things. But this starts with hanging out regularly, especially if cake is involved. So communities that are creating these cultural rhythms, spending time together, I think you're slowly going to begin to see the fruit of this connection that we're wanting. of this accountability with the Lord that we seek. When I spend too much time alone, like, I start to go a little crazy. Like, I let all these lies get in my head. I start to spiral down into self-doubt and even a little bit of depression. Like, okay, like, what's happening, God? And it's really not a safe place for me or my emotions. And I think isolation from community, it's not a safe place for us and for our faiths. When I'm with community, when we're with community, we're strengthened. And we're given the encouragement that we need to hold on to the unwavering good news of our faith. We need that. And you've heard the saying, you get what you put in. And it's the exact same thing with God and his people. You can be the kind of friend that helps others become the person of God he wants to see. But that means spending time together. That means, sacrificing maybe your selfish desires or whatever that might look like to make sure that you're meeting with each other regularly. When a non-Christian peers into our friendships, is he or she able to see the outlines of the gospel story, like the good news, the things that he's working out in us? Do they see the overflow of God, God's work in our hearts, extending to our friendships, extending to our communities? You know, at the cross, that perfect friendship, eternity was broken so that we could be restored to him and restored to each other. Jesus is the heartbeat, the life source of our communities. And he is going to give us the power to embody the friendships he displayed. And that is a friendship of sacrifice that leads to joy. And that's what makes our friendships different than the world. Worldly friendships are going to disappoint because it seeks what makes people feel good. In all honesty, like, worldly expectations are going to disappoint because it seeks what makes us feel good. Those relationships, like, they don't stick it out. When things get hard, they run away. They want to exclude you, and they probably only celebrate the surface level things, and they quit right when it gets tough, and they're going to miss out on the beautiful richness of what their friendships could look like because they didn't push through and they didn't put their expectations in the Lord, and they really miss out on these beautiful, beautiful relationships. We are seeking true community. We are seeking God's community, and that is more about displaying his love. That's more about laying down our lives for each other. And that's more about extending that invitation of belonging and admiring the qualities of God in each other and having cake and being together. Rooted community, it's going to take some effort. And it's going to start as something that you do, something that you feel might feel like work. But when we place God at the center of our lives and we allow him to change us, community slowly becomes something that we just are. And now our joy may be complete in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just the relationships that you have already given us. Lord, we repent and we confess that there are so many times when we feel angry, when we feel upset, when we feel like we didn't get what we deserved in our friendships. Lord, times when either a friend has hurt us or a time when we feel like we don't even have any friends, Lord, we know that you are working. God, we pray that we can turn to you, that we can put our soul satisfaction and desire and need for relationships, for communion in you, God, the perfect example of a communion, of a community. So, Lord, we ask that you, God, that you move through us, that you change us, that you help us fix our eyes on you. And from that, Lord, we also ask that you bring friends to come alongside of us in this journey. And it's going to be tough and hard and filled with that weakness and difficulty and failure. But Lord, you are good. And when you're at the center of these relationships and this community is going to be filled with grace and joy and goodness, Lord. And so I pray that some of these truths today, God, that they hit home, that we walk away feeling empowered by your spirit to go and to love or to reach out or to just continue to meet that friend again, Father. And I pray that we just continue to use our time and our gifts to pour back into our communities. In your name I pray. Amen.